drippage. Good morning. Hi, Hannah. Hi, Sean. Okay, everybody does have a handout on their table. I know we haven't done that so far, but I feel like this information is so crucial that I added a handout to go with it because I wanted to do it. All right. So I want to welcome you all this morning. I want to give a brief reminder about our Titus T, which is an evangelism outreach event that our church does yearly. It is Friday, April 5th. Tickets will go on sale in a bit, but this will be an unashamed presentation of the gospel. It will be clear. It will be straightforward. So if you have someone in your life, I trust that you're reaching out to and pursuing with the gospel, this would be an opportunity to come. So I just wanted to commend that to you. So let's remind ourselves as we begin today why we are attending this study, right? Why? As believers, we can define our spiritual lives as going through three distinct, biblically defined phases. And I want you all to know that I wrote out this giant paragraph and had all these great thoughts. And my precious friend, Cindy Lindstedt, was editing and she said, Andrea, you can say this and doot, doot, doot. And I went, perfect, thank you. So it's in your notes. These three beautiful phases. Number one, the past, okay? We are saved from the penalty of sin, okay? And this is the act of justification. Okay, where we are declared righteous. This is review. This is what we've covered so far. Okay. We are also living in the present, by which we are being saved from the power of sin. Okay, that's this study, progressive sanctification. We've covered those passages in Romans 6. Okay, then we look to the future, where we will be saved from the presence of sin. Okay, and future glorification. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, I hope that I feel like whatever God is teaching from the pulpit on Sunday, it's like screaming out at me as I read my Bible. So anyway, this has been very motivating to be thinking about future glorification. And I included some, do you have a passage in your notes? Revelation 21:4 and Revelation 22:3, talking about we'll be saved from that presence of sin. So let me ask you, knowing those three distinct phases, why are we in a study of the process of biblical change? Why do you think? It's very important that we understand this. Ladies, if we spend our entire living lives in Christ, we are in the phase of sanctification all during our living days. So we need to know what God's word says about how we are conformed to the image of Christ. We should be well-versed with what the scripture says about how we change, because that's the phase that we're living in. We are in sanctification. We have been justified. We are being sanctified, and we are anticipating the day when we will be glorified. But all of our living days in Christ are in the trenches of sanctification, right? So we need to know this. It's very, very important. Hopefully you're familiar with Philippians 2, 12 through 13, the passage that where Paul commands, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do, or to will and to act according to his good pleasure. And that is a present tense command, work, okay? That is what we are doing in the process of sanctification. It is a dependent work, right? Because it's God at work in us to will, to change our desires, and to act according to his good pleasure. So that's what we're to be doing in the present time, is focusing on our sanctification. Now, sanctification, it's the result of our justification, right? Only those who are in Christ have the power to be changing into the image of Christ, right? Only those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith. And sanctification is our preparation and motivation for the phase that is to come, that is glorification, right? If we really believe that Christ is coming, 1 Peter says, we will purify ourselves, right? We will. So a maturing believer must be thoroughly biblically acquainted with the process of sanctification and biblical change, which is all about the heart and worship. It all comes down to that. It's all about the heart and worship. So I'd also like to remind you of the context of biblical change. Okay, so when we say biblical change, we're talking about sanctification, right? We can kind of use those the word and the phrase synonymously. So what is the context of biblical change in the New Testament? Okay, well, all of the New Testament letters, or the great bulk of them, of the New Testament books slash letters, were written to whom? Or to what? Churches. Churches. They're written to believers, and they're written to churches. I was talking about this with Caleb. It's okay, so if we pull out the Gospels, and we pull out Philemon, right, written to one specific person, and then the pastoral epistles written to Titus and Timothy, but yet they're getting specific instructions for the church. Okay, then all the other Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, those are all written to bodies of believers, defined and specific in region and time. Okay, so the New Testament knows nothing of somebody who's striving in sanctification who is not joined and affixed to a local church. Okay, so that's another purpose in our study. And the stronger we become individually, the stronger we are corporately as a church, right? As a local body and as the church universal. Okay, and why is that important? Because we're left here to be salt and light, to be a witness people for the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. Okay, so I wanted to read Ephesians 4. This would be a key passage for this. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. So Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And he himself, that being the Father, gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for, here's our purpose statement, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. That's to maturity. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective work by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So how important is the local church? It's crazy important, right? There are so many subordinate clauses in this. It's funny, right? We could spend a whole hour on that. But so many strong purpose clauses there, okay? So the context of biblical change is the local church believers strengthening themselves individually, doing that through the gifted teachers and leaders that the Lord has provided his church, okay? We become stronger individually, stronger corporately, bolder witness, all right? And thus far we have learned that biblical change and sanctification is a cakewalk. No, what have we learned? Last session we talked about it's what? It's a struggle. It's a battle, right? If we are truly in Christ, this battle will be fought. None of us are exempt from the hard work of becoming like our Savior. There's no quick fix. There's no sanctification by osmosis. There's no sanctification by the power of positive thinking. Okay, rather, biblical change requires spiritual sweat. Okay, and why? Our renewed inner man is encased in the what? The flesh, okay? The flesh, which is trained by the old nature, and this flesh shrouds us until we're glorified, right? So sanctification, it's a battle. Our struggle is to become who we truly are, okay? For our outer behavior to match our redeemed inner man. For our outer behavior to match our redeemed inner man. And for the desires of the inner man to rule and shape our behavior. One of the wonderful examples I was taught was thinking about, and maybe I've shared this before, Lazarus, okay? He was dead, and the Lord raised him from the dead to put his power on display. Now, when the Lord called forth, you know, said, Lazarus, come forth. When Lazarus came out, he was no longer dead, but he was what? Alive, fully alive, right? Heart pounding, organs working, okay, but he was covered in grave clothes, right? Shrouded. He had been prepared for death. You remember what his sister said? Don't go in. Don't open the tomb, Lord. It's going to stink, right? He's been in there a while. Okay, so if we could kind of use that imagery that in sanctification we are removing those grave clothes, okay, removing the adornments we had in the flesh when we were dead. In our last session, we looked at 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, and Romans 12, 1 and 2, and the call to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I wanted to give us a chance. Does anybody remember anything specific about these passages that maybe you've carried with you for a month? What was the significance of 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5? Taking every thought captive. I'm not looking for a specific thing. I'm trying to get us all reviewed and back on the same page. Do what, Carrie?
It begins in our thoughts.
It begins in our thoughts, right? We're taking every thought captive. And what about the language and the imagery of taking something captive? Control. Control, right? Doesn't always go willingly, right? We're like seizing it by force, okay, and pulling it, all right? Do you remember we talked about the imagery of spearing? That was what the word meant, that we're actually spearing the thought and pulling it in. Okay? It's kind of a violent overtaking. All right, what about Romans 12, 1 and 2? Very familiar passage to us. We're offering our bodies as living sacrifices, and we're told not to be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Anything come to mind that you remember from that in your notes? Or oh, it's okay, you don't have to all dig out all your notes from other, like, wait a minute, that was a month ago. Okay, do you remember what was significant about this passage? What does Paul tell us? He's commanding us to offer our what? Bodies, which is very interesting. And you remember we talked about the reality is he has our soul and has our mind because we've been made new. So the transformation is getting our bodies and our outer man in line with the new reality of what's inside, okay? That's the transformation that has to take place, okay? So with that by way of review, we've used the little tree as our example for biblical change, and the passages that support that are Jeremiah 17, 5 through 11, and Psalm 1, 1 through 7, so I wanted you to know we're not just pulling pie out of the sky here. So how have we used the tree? What does our tree represent? What's up here? Okay, our fruit, and our fruit is what?
Our actions.
Okay, and what's going on down here? Our what?
Self-talk.
Okay, our thoughts, right? Our thoughts, beliefs, right? Patterns that are producing the fruit, and what's going on down here?
Desires,
right? Okay, ruling thoughts. Okay, there's thinking going on in both places, but this is the big desire. This is the heart of it all. And biblical change, we said, all begins with the heart. Why is it useful to us to go from the fruit to the root? We talked about that in recognizing where we need to work. Why do you think that is helpful? Right. Sometimes we have to do a little backwards investigation, like, oh, if I have the fruit of anger, right, I can't just chop off the bad fruit and paste on good fruit, right? I have to go all the way down to the root and see what is going on down here. What am I desiring, worshiping, thinking, believing that's rearing this fruit, okay, or producing this fruit? So today, we're going to spend more time on the root of our trees. Now, our workbook, she's covered this some, but then she gives a whole chapter to idolatry. So we're going to spend more time on the root, the desires behind our worship, and the idolatry of the heart. So, we want to start with, what is idolatry of the heart? Okay, I've given you today, these are the four questions we're going to answer. What is idolatry of the heart? How do I recognize and identify idolatry of the heart? What if I don't repent of this idolatry? And what's the best way to combat heart idolatry on a big level and then on a personal level? All right? So we're gonna spend most of our time on what is it and then, well, I shouldn't say that, on one and two. Okay? So what is idolatry of the heart? This language, let's all turn to Ezekiel 14, 1 through 11. This is where this language comes from. And I was texting Jesse, I don't remember if that was last night or it was yesterday, I think, saying, I can't believe how much this is overlapping with our Habakkuk study. I'm just so grateful to the Lord. I feel like my mind is being stirred, you know, thinking about Revelation and what's to come and what he's done in the past. It's been very rich. Okay, Ezekiel 14, 1 through 11, okay? I want you to see the language here. So I'm just going to read 1 through 11, and then we're going to talk through, okay? Ezekiel was a prophet to Judah, and this ties into our, those of you who are in the Habakkuk study, remember Judah fell to who? Judah fell to Babylon, okay, and they went into exile, and they were deported in three waves, okay, so Ezekiel was a prophet during that deportation, preparing to eventually get back, okay, so that's the timeline. They've already been taken captive. It'd be really tempting to go into all that because we're learning so much, but rein her in. Okay, Ezekiel 14. Now, some of the elders of Israel came to me being Ezekiel, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and before them, that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their hearts, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if a prophet is induced to speak anything, he's speaking of false prophets here, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. So, I wanted to make sure you know that when we talk about idols of the heart, this is a phrase that actually comes from Scripture. This is not a nifty counseling term that has been crafted up out of nowhere. Okay? Webster defines worship as reverence, offered a divine being or supernatural power. It's also the act of worship, an act of expressing reverence, keep saying reverence, a form of religious practice with its creed and ritual, or extravagant respect or admiration for or devotion to an object of esteem, like the worship of the dollar. Okay? I want us to remember that we were created to be in right relationship with our Creator God, and we were created to worship Him, right? We are naturally all worshipers. There's nobody on this planet who's not worshiping, okay? We were made to worship. But we learned from Romans 1 in our first session that sinful man exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, okay? So, we can say in a nutshell, that's what idolatry is. It's worshiping something that is made rather than the Creator who is the maker. Now, let's talk about idols for just a minute. Idols are false gods whom people worship, believing that the idol can or will do something for them or give something to them. We worship idols for personal gain. We set them up and place our trust in them for a selfish outcome. Okay, what can they do for me? Right? Which is the opposite of true worship, because we are to worship the Creator because He is inherently good, and He is the giver of all good things. But in idol worship, we set up these idols thinking, this will do better for me. So if we look back at verse 1 in Ezekiel 14, he says, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble." This correlates with Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4, which is the Ten Commandments and God's law, his command not to have any gods before him. Okay, that's talking about they've set up idols in their heart. There is an object in their heart that is of more desire, okay, and more lovely to them than the one true God. And Exodus 20 tells us the other command is, okay, you should not have any other gods before me, and don't make unto you any graven image. Okay, so there is an internal heart aspect, and there is a physical representation of what they're worshiping in the heart. Okay, it's both, which is exactly what Ezekiel says, the same thing. They've set up idols in their heart and put before them that which causes them to stumble in iniquity. So let's just make sure we understand, who are these idols from the Bible? Has everybody heard of Baal or Baal? Okay. He was a male god of the Phoenicians, sometimes called Molech or associated with Molech. So much of the Old Testament is addressing this false worship of Baal. And you have to think about, so you're thinking, why is it important that he's a god of the Phoenicians? When, if we have this, where geography comes in, it's so exciting. Okay, so if we have the Red Sea, okay, and they crossed from Egypt over the Red Sea, and they're coming up here into Egypt, into Israel. So we have Judah, and then we have Israel. Phoenicia was this land right up here, okay, so this is our Mediterranean Sea. Okay, so here's Phoenicia. So here's where Baal comes, right? And he's being worshipped all over here and also in Syria, which would be that area down over there. So there's Israel and Judah. Okay, so this was the god of the neighborhood, right? And had been there for a while. The other big god mentioned in the Bible is the Ashtoreth or Ashtoreth, the female goddess of the Sidonians and Phoenicians, who those people can kind of be lumped together. And she represented nature's power of productivity. She was the carved tree. So whenever the Bible talks about you shouldn't carve trees or tree trunks, that's usually the god they're talking about, is this Ashtoreth. They worship of her. They carved her into the shape of a goddess. And so you can imagine how this got twisted sexually very quickly, right? Both Baal and Ashtoreth had priests and priestesses in their temples. And things got very, very twisted there very quickly. All right, their worship often involved prostitution and gross immorality. And I did not know this, but Deuteronomy 16:21, in the law, very, very early on, you have to think, this was before Israel got into the promised land, right? Remember what, Deuteronomy, they've received, we're post-Exodus, they've received the law from God, and then they disobeyed and grumbled. You have a whole generation that dies in the wilderness. The second generation is about to go in and take the promised land, and the whole law is reiterated for them again. Okay, that's the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 16:21, we should just read it. Let's do it. This was something very new and exciting. Deuteronomy 16:21. "You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates." And they would have been very familiar with this law, so that when they crossed over and got into the promised land and were introduced to these idols, they had already received protective instruction from God. "I don't even want these trees near where you're worshiping me," right? The Lord knew what was ahead for them and was warning them. Now, Israel did not heed that, tragically. Okay, there were three great revivals against these idols in the Bible. Gideon in the book of Judges, Judges 6, 25 and following. Asa in 1 Kings. And then Josiah, which is who we just studied about in our Habakkuk study. Josiah in 2 Kings 23. So all throughout Israel's history, these idols are playing a part. All right, but for our study, we need to know that. For our study, we want to focus on where are these idols in Ezekiel 14? Son of man, I say to you, what? Where are they? In the heart, okay? I got to get back to Ezekiel. It's going to be a problem. Okay, in the heart. In the heart and physical, right? We like to think, and I think I've always wrongly thought this as well, that in the Old Testament, they set up physical idols. And in the New Testament, we just set up spiritual idols in our heart, right? But really, that's not the case. And the idolatry in the Old Testament had to do with what they were believing in their heart. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. So, all physical idols represent is misplaced trust and affection of the heart. Okay, that's what idols represent. Misplaced trust and affection of the heart. Idolatry is to be expected among the pagans of the Bible, right? And the worldly unbeliever of our day. We understand that. We're created to worship. We have a sinful, fallen, depraved heart. What's wrong?
One more time.
Misplaced trust and affection of the heart. Physical idols simply represent misplaced trust and affection of the heart. And we expect this idolatry, like I said, from the pagans of the Bible and the worldly unbeliever of our day. But the deep and astounding grievousness of Israel's idolatry is that God had revealed himself to Israel, right? And he didn't choose Israel, Deuteronomy 7. He didn't choose Israel because they were awesome, right? He says, you're just a speck, little people. I didn't choose you because you're mighty or you're so smart, okay? I just set my affection upon you. And remember all the good things that were given to them. God made a covenant with Abraham. He kept it with Isaac. He kept it with Jacob. He protected Joseph, got Joseph to that point in Egypt where the Israelites would flourish and then they'd be protected in famine. Then he saved them, got them out, crossed the Red Sea. He gave them the law. Then at the end of Exodus, we always forget this. We think the high point of Exodus is the Red Sea, but the high point of Exodus is the presence of the Lord descending among the people, right? In Exodus, I think it's 40. Then he led them with the cloud and the fire through the wilderness. He provided them manna. He's launching them off into the promised land so that they'll conquer and be a witness people, distinct in their worship. God had done all this for his people. And yet, the idols that they chose to put their trust in after seeing and experiencing all this firsthand, it's deplorable, right? And it should resonate with us because God has revealed himself to us here. We have everything we need to know about him, right? So I gave you a whole slew of scriptures there. I want you to see that this language of idolatry is all over the Bible, right? And I want you to see it's connected. This is not just Old Testament carvings of wood, New Testament in the heart. No, it's all about the heart and worship from beginning to end. It's very important that we recognize that. Okay, I gave you a couple of passages right there from the New Testament. John even says, my dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Colossians 3, we have some list of things to put to death, these deeds of the flesh, which are called idolatry. Jonah 2:8, I love this. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. It's mercy with a capital M, meaning the God who himself is kind and compassionate, right? I can let you read all those. I just wanted you to have them so that I can prove the point that it's not... This is not just separate. Okay, so back to Ezekiel. I know you may be thinking we're on a goose chase, but I hope this is all going to come together. Back to Ezekiel. Okay, this passage in verses 1 through 3, if you were paying attention, maybe you notice, well, these have to do with these leaders that are coming to Ezekiel. So this doesn't really have to do with me. I'm not a leader in Israel. Okay, but I want you to notice in verse 4, God says to Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart. Okay, so this is a prevalent problem for all the people. So go the leaders, so go the people. All right. And then God is going to indict Israel for willfully hindering their own worship. Okay, verse 4b. He says, everyone in the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and then physically puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity. Last night we picked up, Papa Murphy's had $5 pizzas for dinner, which ended up being a great blessing. And my son was pleased to run in and pick them up. And he was doing a little victory dance for me on the sidewalk as he was going in. And he like jumped up on the thing and was gonna shake it. And he stepped right on this patch of ice and totally bit it. And thankfully he's fine. And he got up and he's like, I'm okay, Mom, I'm okay. It was really, we were all laughing so hard in the car. But that was the imagery that came to mind. Thinking about what causes him to stumble. When was the last time you tripped or stumbled? I did it even yesterday. Getting out, we were at the grocery store. My jacket got caught in the sliding door, and I stepped forward, and then I slipped, and I was, of course, embarrassed. And in the flesh, my first thought was, who just saw me do that, right? So I'm looking around, and then I'm like, get over yourself. Just be thankful you didn't break your neck on the ice patch that you're stepping on. Okay, so our first, you know, inclination when we stumble may be that we're embarrassed. It could be that we get really angry, right? Why did this happen to me? You know, I fall and hit my head or hurt my hip. And stumbling can cause us to change our course, right, to get distracted. The point was, Israel in doing this, they it's like they put a rock in front of themselves and then tripped over it, okay? That's the imagery that we get here. Hindering their own worship, and then the result was they made their life hard. That's what unbelief does. Okay? And we're going to see that this worship is all about unbelief. Okay, so God says, listen, stop making your life hard. Stop stumbling over this that you don't need to. And he calls them very directly in verse 6, repent. And I love this, that the reason he wants them to repent is in verse 5. That I may seize the house of Israel by their hearts. Man, I'm going to start praying that for my children, right? And for those loved ones that I know don't know Christ. That God would seize them by their hearts because they are estranged from me because of their idols. All right? So God has every reason to say, I want you to repent because this is, now you have to remember, this is his special affection. These are his chosen people. He has set his affection on them. And he doesn't want them estranged from him. They are bearing his name. So they are dragging his name through the mud every time they're tripping over these idols and worshiping these idols. So the call, the Lord himself calls them, repent and turn away from your idols, turn your face away from all these abominations. So what is God's response to those who set up idols? And then they seek the Lord. See, that's the indictment here, okay? That you set up these idols and worship them, thinking they're going to give you some great return, and then you don't get what you want, and then you come back to God. Well, actually, God, now I'm going to need your help, right? So God says, I'm going to answer those that have done this. I'm going to set my face against him and make him a proverb and a sign. Think about that language, that God's going to make them a proverb. Think about a proverb that resonates to you in your mind. Do you want to be the lazy man who can't even get the spoon to his mouth? That's one of my favorite proverbs. Like, he's going to starve because he just can't get it there. Right? Or the dog returning to its vomit. Right? Vivid language. God says, I'm going to make you a proverb. People are going to talk about you in this utter foolishness. That's embarrassing. And I will cut him off. So I want you to see that the glaring indictment against Israel was a failure to worship God, the God who called them, and the God that they claimed to follow. Okay, this is different than the pagan people of the world who didn't claim to follow God. Israel claimed to follow God. It was a failure to trust and to adore him. Israel failed to prove themselves God's people, and they failed to worship him alone as God. Israel wrongly thought she could erect idols, false gods fashioned by human hands, and ascribe to these created idols worth and adoration in return for something, and then go and call upon the Lord for help and rescue and guidance. Okay? Their hearts were divided, and the Lord would not have it. We, like Israel, set up idols in our heart, and then we expect guidance from God. Following God, worshiping him, is really not complicated. Okay? He's told us what we need to know about him. In our sin, we replace the truth of God for a lie, and we ascribe worth and adoration for a created being, usually ourselves, and then the things that we desire. Okay, and this created being lacks power. We worship and serve what we want and still try to receive guidance from God. Maybe the fashioning of idols has changed, right? We're not carving out wood, but we're carving out time and energy into false things. But we, like Israel, ascribe worth and adoration to idols we erect and choose to admire, wrongly believing that they will do something for us, which of course they cannot. And then we run to God expecting guidance and help. Okay? I was trying to think of a good word picture for this. I don't know how many of you have been on a cruise. I have not. But I've heard that when you go on a cruise that they have these amazing spreads of food. Like everybody's, I've heard people say, don't go on a cruise, you're going to gain like 10 pounds. Right? Or if you've sat before an amazing banquet meal or a Sunday brunch, something where you're just shocked at how much amazing food there is. You know, lobster and salmon and crepes and fruit. Okay? God calling Israel can be likened to the neediest, poorest, shabbiest people being invited to the king's feast to eat his delicacies. And not only is the king there, but he loves the people. And he sits with them and shares his plan with them and allows them to meet his appointed leaders. And he explains the rules of his kingdom to them clearly. His people love it and they seem satisfied. They say, "We're yours, king. We will obey you." But soon after, they bring McDonald's to the feast. And they stuff their faces with sodium and processed cheese, which tastes good for a little bit, but it leaves them dissatisfied and in digestive peril. After perpetually spurning the king's presence and his kindness, the people say, "Actually, we'd like a little lobster after all, king. That's pretty good too." The one true and living God, the God of all creation, will not give his glory to another. That is what Isaiah 42:8 says. Gotta read it. Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Okay? Idolatry is to demote God and to demote him, and to have his own creation do the demoting. Okay? His own creation does it. It's intensely grievous. It violates the first commandment, and we do not want to lose this big picture when we're battling the personal idols in our heart. Our individual failure to worship God solely as he deserves, it hinders the church local, and it hinders the church universal. It is a big deal. I think we have a tendency to say, "Well, Israel, they're the ones that really botched it up. I mean, how embarrassing that they worship those idols." We were at Costco yesterday. I say this every time we go to Costco and see the Hindu temple. We have a conversation about the idols that are up there, the pictures on top, and we think, how disgusting, how ridiculous, who would ever, right? But we need to remember, that's us, right? The entire history of our Christian faith puts on display this struggle of heart worship and idolatry, right? This is what the Lord came to save us from. And God will deal with it. That's what he says in verse 11 in Ezekiel 14. He will deal with this idolatry. So we need to ask ourselves, okay, we have a sober view of idolatry and what it is. You know, it's bad. It's McDonald's when we've been at an amazing banquet feast. So we want to ask, how do I recognize heart idolatry? Okay, heart idolatry, this is question number two. Heart idolatry always begins with unbelief. Always begins with unbelief. We have to, she does this in our book, and we need to do it here. We need to go back to Genesis 3. Okay, so turn with me there. The idolatry of the heart always begins with unbelief. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6 or 8. Okay, the pattern here is doubt, desire, and then disobedience. I think you have three D's in your note. Doubt, desire, disobedience. Okay? How do I recognize heart idolatry? It always begins with unbelief. Okay? Now the serpent was more cunning than the beast of the field which the Lord God made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said," there's your doubt, "you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Right? She adds something. Lest you die. So she's beginning to doubt. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Okay, it's an outright lie, but also trying to lure her to doubt. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Okay, you better doubt what he says because he's keeping something good from you. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman, when she saw, okay, here's our desire. When she saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. What will this fruit do for me? Okay. She ate it. She took of its fruit and ate. And she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Okay. So idolatry always begins with unbelief. You doubt what God has clearly said. Okay. And maybe we can be a little empathetic with Eve. I don't know. You think she walked with God in the garden. He spoke to her. She had that. I mean, sometimes I think, well, at least I have God's whole word, right? I can go to this. But she had his actual presence, okay, and heard the words from him. She doubted. Satan planted doubt. Eve misrepresented God, gave into that. Then she desired. She saw, what can this fruit do for me? And then she moved into disobedience. And I think we always need to put that the disobedience never comes without shame. Okay, when we give in to this heart idolatry, it comes with shame, right? As soon as she partook, there was shame. They wanted to cover themselves, guilt to the extent they covered themselves, and they went and hid from God. We need to be aware of this pattern. Okay, let's fast forward to today and recall our tree homework and our roots that represent our beliefs and our heart idols. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 gives us three tidy categories. Okay, of heart idolatry. What are those? Anybody know them? Yeah. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Okay, those are kind of tidy categories that we can get everything else under. So when we talk about lust of the eyes, we're talking about anything that we can see. Think about just what Eve, we can see that's desirable, right? This can be clothing, homes, movies, vacation, entertainment. You know, wanting a certain body type, any of that. Huh? Oh.
I'm cheating over here. I missed one.
No, that's one. Okay, then lust of the flesh. These are our sensual desires that bring gratification. Often when the scripture, they often have sexual connotation. But not limited to that. Certainly, we could put in there fitness or adrenaline. There's a huge push in our culture now, kids, you know, loving adrenaline, doing things that give you a big rush, right? Food, illicit behavior, desires. Okay, and then the boastful pride of life, ambition, success, reputation, accolades, the praise of men, right? Just wanting to be spoken well of, okay? So let me ask you this. If heart idolatry is unbelief, what do each of these categories say that we do not believe about God? Okay. If the heart of idolatry is unbelief, what do each of these categories say we do not believe? This would be really good homework for you to do, to go back and look at your tree and say, okay, what am I not believing about God? Okay. Lust of the eyes. Am I not believing that the best is really yet to come? That this is not my home, right? That the beauty of God himself far surpasses anything on this earth. Lust of the flesh. What am I not believing? Okay, I'm not believing that God's moral restrictions are really for my good. Or we could say it positively. I am believing that gratifying my flesh is more pleasurable than honoring and pleasing God. The boastful pride of life. What am I not believing? Okay, I'm not believing that honoring God is more satisfying than honoring myself. Or we could say it positively. I am believing that I deserve more praise than the Lord. That was hard. I feel like we could spend an hour on that. That's really good homework for you to consider going on and working on your tree. What am I not believing? Okay, according to what, because you've all already done some heart homework. Okay, so we need to see that our unbelief, lack of belief in God and His Word bears fruit by us believing an idol will do better for us, give us more, or meet our needs. Do you remember my example, the fruit of anger at my kids? The sinful habitual thoughts that they're in the way and I have more important things to do. Okay, and I share with you that this idol or lust of the flesh is that I want rest and relaxation, that that's more important than honoring to the Lord, than honoring the Lord. So what am I not believing in that? I do not believe that the work God has given me as a mother is more satisfying than me indulging my flesh. Nor am I believing that fulfilling my role is a form of worship that is for God and not for me. I do not believe that considering their needs before my own is required. I do not believe that God deserves my obedience. Ultimately, what I am believing is that my rights and desires are more important than God's glory. Okay, you see how I doubt God's word and what He commands me to do, and in the flesh I desire something else, and then I disobey, and then I feel great, right? No, that's the big lie. Sin wants you to think that you give in to it, you give in to your flesh, and oh, you'll be so gratified. Okay, it's like the McDonald's cheeseburger. It sure does taste really good at the moment. And then, well, for me, it gives me digestive regret, right? Very shortly after, okay? Sin and idolatry, because I have a renewed heart and a new man, it crushes me, right? You feel sick afterwards. I'm ashamed and I'm mortified when I look at my kids' faces and think, I just had this totally ungodly interaction with them, okay? So remember, we're talking about how to recognize our heart idols, okay? So we can recognize them by what we're not believing, okay? And focusing on our tree example, we can also recognize them by considering our biggest disappointments. Okay, I think this is another D for you. No, I'm not sure. Recognizing our biggest disappointments. Okay, not all disappointments in life are idols of the heart, but often what we grieve the most shows us what we love the most. Okay, these are the if onlys. If only I had a satisfying marriage. If only my son or daughter would repent. If only my husband had not left me. If only we weren't in financial peril all the time. If only I could lose this 30 pounds, then I'd feel good about myself and everything would be fine. If only, okay? Now those may be good desires, but when they become ruling, all right, then we are at the point of heart idolatry, okay?
My pen just exploded.
Your pen just exploded? Is it on you?
No,
oh, okay. Okay. Crisis averted. All right. These disappointments are the if-onlys, okay? And all of these idols, this is what we need to remember, that even if we had those, okay, if those idols did what we want, the reality is they will still fall short, let us down, and fail to satisfy, okay? And they will hinder true worship. Because none of those desires, even if they're good, are greater than our call to worship and revere God alone. And my heart skipped a beat in our Habakkuk study when my beloved mother-in-law quoted Jeremiah 2, because I knew we were going to go there this week. Okay, so let's turn to Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. Another gut-wrenching passage about the emptiness of idolatry in Israel. We're going to read 11 through 13 and then reference a few spot verses. I'd recommend you go home and read the whole of chapter 2. It's so devastating. Devastatingly good, I should say. All right. Jeremiah 2, verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory, capital G, God Himself, for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils, or two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot even hold water. Okay? This is the great tragedy. My people. okay? My people, those that claim to be the Lord's. I, who claim to be a believer and identify with him, when I worship something else in the heart, I have forsaken the Lord. I have turned my back on him, his word and his way, his ability to provide exactly what I need. I have forsaken him, okay, who is the fountain of living waters. And then I thought, just what we heard last week in church about the water coming from the throne in Revelation. I was getting excited, all these connections. Okay, the Lord calls himself the living water. Okay, life-sustaining and nourishing. He is the spring. He is the wellspring. He is the fountainhead. Okay, he promises he could do all this for me. But instead, I dig for myself a broken cistern. Okay, a water container under the ground. Think about a well. I dig it because I think I know it's better. I know what I need. I dig it for myself. A, it's broken. B, it cannot hold water. Okay? I doubt who God is and turn my back on him, and I dig another provider for myself. My efforts are so inept that A, my structure is broken, and so therefore its function is lacking. We need to remember this. Our idols are broken, and they are without the ability, okay, to do what we think they're going to do. They are broken, they are without ability, and their function is failure. We need to fill our hearts with this truth, ladies. Idols of the heart are utterly, utterly unable to deliver what the flesh perceives they promise. Okay? We perceive that if I just get this, whew, everything's going to come together, right? But that is a lie. Nothing can do what only God can do. Now, Hebrews 11, 25 through 26 tells us that there is a passing pleasure that comes with sin, but it's passing, right? It may satisfy you for a little bit, but it's passing. I want to give you an example of a time in my life when I dug a horrible, broken cistern. When I was pregnant with Evie and having my, she's my firstborn, I had an idol of fitness in my life, and I really bought into the lie that this health and fitness was just going to make my life great, and I was even blind to the point where I realized I just wanted people to think that I looked good, right? That was really the heart of it. But I was giving a lot of time to this. I did aerobics and stuff right up until I had Evie, and I had put my faith in. See, I had created this idol all because of what it could do for me, right? Because people will love me. People will think I'm pretty and I've got it all together and I'm disciplined. And then I started putting my faith in, and if I do this, okay, my delivery is going to be a cakewalk. Okay, people started telling me this. That baby's just going to fall out of you. It's going to be so great. Okay, and I'm just young and stupid and naive and really thinking I could control this little area of my life. And the Lord in his faithfulness sure squashed that, because my delivery was crazy, and I ended up with a C-section and very humbled, okay? And this is not to say that fitness and self-discipline is not important, okay? We know 1 Timothy 4, right? That bodily exercise is profitable, right? But godliness is even more so. Okay, so it's not that it didn't have profit. It was a ruling desire in my heart, okay? That's the point I'm trying to make here. God revealed my heart, and he gave me opportunity to repent so that I could put my trust in him. Okay, so this is what we need to see. Heart idols can be recognized as anything we put our trust in for an outcome. Okay, in the same way that saving faith is, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the outcome of salvation. Okay, so when we put our faith in a heart idol, we're trusting it for an outcome. Okay, so simply swap that thinking with idols as the subject, which I guess is what I just said. We wrongly, selfishly put our trust in idols for a desired outcome, a promise that our flesh perceives. Okay, me with my kids, back to my present example, I wrongly believe that giving into selfish laziness will satisfy me and give me what I need, right? If I could just get a rest, if they would just be quiet, if I could just have an hour to myself, right? Everything would be fine. However, when I give into the flesh and I'm not disciplined and I tap out of responsibilities and give in to myself, or I lash out at my kids in anger, okay, what happens? The opposite is actually true. Not only is my flesh not satisfied, but I, with a renewed heart, am miserable about my sin. And secondly, I have also begun a new habit of training my flesh, okay, to do what's displeasing to God. And if I don't stop at that point and repent, it's so much easier to just do it again. Okay? So I have trained my members to be used as instruments of unrighteousness. That's what happens. Okay? So, double whammy. Right? Unless we repent, okay, at the point of recognition, and all this tree exercise has been to help us learn how to recognize what's going on in our hearts. Okay? If I don't recognize and stop and repent, and if I give in to my flesh, two things happen. I end up not being satisfied the way I think I'm going to be, okay? And if you're truly in Christ, yes, you feel badly about it, okay? I'm not satisfied, and then I'm upset that I'm not satisfied, and I'm convicted that I thought I could be satisfied, okay? So all that happens, and if I don't repent, okay, secondly, I've made it very easy to use my instruments, my members, as instruments of unrighteousness for sin again, okay? We don't have time to go to the rest of Jeremiah 2, but there's a great example there of God convicting Judah of her guilt. I'll just read you 2:19 and 20. He says, your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. Okay, there will come a time when we'll feel bad about that, those idols. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. For I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. Right? He has cared for Israel. I believe he's really talking back to what he did and getting them out of Egypt. And you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every tree, there's our Ashtoreth, you lay down playing the harlot. Okay? And he says, you're going to be corrected for this. So, God in his kindness makes us aware of our sin. Okay? Oh, I just really want to talk about that, but I'm trying to edit on the fly. Okay, so Judah forgot. This is verse 19 and 20. I'm just going to do it. Jeremiah 2. Okay, Judah forgot what the Lord did for her. Okay, all the way back when he broke her bonds, Judah forgot. So let that be a lesson to us. We need to keep a running record of God's faithfulness to us, because that will boost our confidence, okay, and what he's able to do for us when we're tempted. Okay, Judah trusted in her idols. Verses 25 through 30, I'll let you read them. For a time, and he allowed her to do so that then he could correct her. Okay, God allows his people to feel the consequence of their idolatry, so we will return to him. Psalm 119:71 says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, okay, so that I may learn your statutes. Think about that. When's the last time you said, thank you so much, Lord, for afflicting me? It was good for me that I was afflicted so that I may learn your statutes. And in verse 35 through 37, God reminds Judah, she has no one to blame but herself. She forsook the Lord and worshiped idols. She is charged and she is guilty. Okay? And the reality is, in the very end, in verse 37, he says, indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies and you will not prosper by them. Israel put her faith in other nations, in Assyria and in Babylon, and they ended up being carried off in captivity. So God's just reminding them, you put your faith in these idols and they're not going to deliver. If anything, it's going to be so bad, you're going to be walking out with your hands on your head, being carried off into slavery, right? That's the imagery there, okay? So, I don't have time to give you those. So what we do next is very, very crucial, okay? This is why, number three, what happens if I don't repent of idolatry, okay? What happens if I don't repent? I tend to get angry that I'm not getting what I want, right? This leads us into our whole next chapter, which we're kind of just going to breeze through. And just like Marie mentioned at our Habakkuk study, of course, the big example I thought of was Jonah. he actually didn't want Nineveh to repent, got upset when they did repent. But that was because he was wanting what he wanted, not wanting what God wanted for Nineveh. So what happens if you don't repent of heart idolatry? Typically, you get very angry. Okay. Results from worshiping. Oh, this anger results from worshiping idols in the heart, and those idols don't deliver. Okay. So think about the example of I lash out at my kids in anger. okay, because I have this idol that I want personal time and I have, you know, I need space, blah, blah, blah. They're infringing on that. I lash out and sin in anger at them. And if I don't repent in the moment, the reason I have anger is because I've just injected a harsh word stirs up strife right into that. So I've just compounded sin upon sin. I've worshiped myself. Now I've blown up at my kids and I'm upset that I've blown up at my kids. And what am I most likely to do next? If I don't repent, I'm just going to keep blowing up, right? Because I'm angry. I'm angry that I didn't get what I wanted. Okay? So I hope we see that we tend to compound and cause more problems when we should just stop and repent. Okay? Now, we can discern our anger with two questions. She poses these in our book. I can't remember what page. What do I want that I'm not getting? Okay? What do I want that I'm not getting? Or what did I get that I did not want? Okay? So we can discern the anger in our heart just by answering those. The center of both of these questions is me, myself, and I, which reveals the idolatry of self, right? Romans 11:36, it becomes the unholy trinity. Instead of from him and through him and to him, it becomes from me and for me and through me. I'm probably messing up all those prepositions. Okay? Anger is a fruit manifestation of what is present in the heart. Okay? It's already there. It usually comes out in harsh words or physical aggression. Okay? To fight anger, we need to train our hearts to think rather than focus on what we feel. I don't know about you guys, but I thought she said that so well in our book. It was so convicting. Train your heart to think rather than to focus on what I feel. Learn to ask yourself, what should I do, not what do I want to do? This has been such a battle for me, even with my kid. Every time my kids interrupt when they're just doing their job as kids, asking their mother for something. Okay, I've been trying to put into practice what we saw in the workbook about I don't have to have my own way. I'm actually here to serve them. That's the job the Lord has given me, right? Okay, not what do I want to do, what should I do right now? What should I do to honor the Lord? It's a very simple thing, but it can help you in the moment. Okay, if we don't repent of idolatry and continue in this anger, we can tend to set up for ourselves false saviors. I don't know if you guys remember in the Excellent Wife book on page 64, if you have that resource, I'd encourage you to write down the Excellent Wife book on page 64. She really talks about this. You don't get what you want, you're angry and you're upset, you don't repent, so then you turn to another sin for comfort, okay? Which is just like what I was saying when I'm at that crossroads with my kids about anger. You can turn to, well, I just totally give in to, you know, laziness and lethargy. And it's this is the mindset. Well, I've already had a donut. I should have five more, right? It's kind of that mindset in the flesh, okay? You turn to something else, another refuge to try to get comfort because the Lord in his kindness is convicting you, right? Letting you know you should repent. If we don't repent of idolatry, our sin is compounded. And Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard, right? Is that 15 or 21? I wrote down 13:15 and verse 21. Okay, if we don't repent of idolatry, Ezekiel 14:8 says, the Lord sets his face against that man to make him a sign and a proverb, right? We can expect the chastisement of God. Okay, we can expect that. Psalm 32:1-5 says, we can't have physical results if we do not repent. Do you remember David said, my bones were aching, right? My flesh was miserable. Now, he was sitting in his sin for quite a long time before he actually repented, time enough for a baby to be grown in the womb and then birthed. So, but great example to us, okay? What else happens if I don't repent? The body of Christ is hindered and hurt, okay? We have the example of Matthew 18. The body of Christ can be hindered and hurt. Our gospel witness is tainted, Matthew 5:14-15. Look, if salt loses its saltiness, it doesn't have any purpose, right? I spent some time reading that last night. The Lord said, look, it'll just be tossed out. It's not good for anything anymore. Okay, we need to make it a regular habit to quickly confess idolatry as soon as we see it. And the best example I could give for this, the best counsel we were given in our premarital counseling was whenever we argue or have conflict, to be the first one to like fight each other over who's going to repent first. And to be the first one to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, I love you. They told us those are the 12 most important words, right? And that has haunted me ever since. Whenever we have issue, it's like, oh, but I prayed and I committed that I'd be the first one to go, right? And then I'm trying to dig my heels in, but the Lord's kind. It's good for me to be afflicted, right? He reminds me. It's good to feel that pressure. Okay, so what is the best way to combat heart idolatry on a micro macro level? We're going to finish here. On a micro level, it's good to be constantly thinking about our lives like a tree and examining our fruits and our actions and our heart. Okay? Just going through that process faithfully, right? Self-examination. Accountability. Confessing your, James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. Right? That should be regular and normal for us as believers. Okay? We can't bear each other's burdens if we don't know what's really going on with one another. All right, Ephesians 4, 17 through 25, the whole process of putting off and putting on, okay? If we have so learned Christ, the Bible says we will be walking, believing, acting differently. On a macro level, and this is kind of where I hope you see that we were focusing earlier with making sure we understand idolatry, we need to grow in our knowledge of God. Grow in our knowledge of God, who he is and his character. Okay, so when we talk about knowledge of God, it means study his character, know his attributes. It's very easy to doubt what you don't know, right? Very easy to doubt what you don't know. If you know him through the work of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be believing him. Okay, this is the importance of systematic expository teaching that exposes you to the whole counsel of God. Okay, when you go through a trial and you say to yourself, no, I know God is faithful. This is what he has said. This is what he has done. And you cling to that and you exercise the muscle of faith. Okay, and you grow. That kind of experiential growth that's based on the scripture, nobody can take away from you. Okay, that is yours. That is you growing in your faith. And the Lord will use that for the next time around. Okay, you want to... Yeah, you can't grow on a macro level without studying the character of God, okay? I love Psalm 73:26, where the psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Okay, God is my portion. This is what I know of him. This is what I believe about him, okay? Finally, the other best way to combat heart idolatry is just obey. Obey when you don't feel like it. In faith, obey. Romans 6, that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And I see Gwen, so that means I'm definitely out of time. Okay, so make sure that you are not just focusing on, you know, the tree and the fruits and the actions in my heart, but you're thinking about idolatry on the big picture, okay? And how does my idolatry, my sin, how does it affect the body of Christ? How does it affect the gospel witness of believers in the world? Okay. And we'll close with our scripture memory for this week, which is Romans 15:4, that the things were written in the past, okay, were written for us, for our hope. Well, I'm going to botch it now because I'm nervous. Okay. Calm down. One of my favorite... The things that were written in the past were written for our encouragement, right? So that through the patience and something of the scriptures, patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. For the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. You want to grow and deal with your heart? You want to grow and learn about the knowledge of God? Never going to happen apart from God's word, okay? Everything we need to know, it's here, okay? So let's close in prayer.